If you know me, you know that I value authenticity more than anything else. It's my bottom line. I serve a God who's authentic, and I believe that he wants us to be. And so I'm going to be totally transparent with you right now. I am fighting a lot of fear in this moment, more than the Sunday that I preached the call in January. Guys, this message is not me. I'm afraid that you missed the message. And I don't want you to, because it's big. Okay? It's big. And the fear I feel is the weight of the largeness. Does that make sense? So if I stumble, if I continue shaking and play with this bottle, I know that what I have to say to you this morning is the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's a big responsibility. It always is, but sometimes it feels bigger than others. And this morning is one of those times. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Rick was here, and he spoke on revival in the dry bones. That's what he talked about. And at the end of his message, he said three things. There were three bones that would stop us from experiencing revival in our personal lives and in our corporate life. Do you guys remember that? The first one is a bone of bitterness. The second was a bone of compromise. And the third was a bone of criticism and condemnation. Now listen, that was a very large moment that was very small at the end of a very big message. And as I had been seeking God on where we were to go as a church next, when Pastor Rick finished that message, I knew that the next three sermons I would preach would be on those three topics. I knew that was what God spoke to me about. And I take very seriously that process, because I will never stand in front of you and say something that God hasn't told me to say to you. It's a big thing for me. It's not always easy, because sometimes that means, and Leanne can testify, it's Friday afternoon and I'm still wrestling it through in my office because I can't do it. It's my trust. It's what he asks me to do in having this privilege and this responsibility. And so I know your heart, because most of you in this room I've spent time talking with. And I know my heart. And I know that I long for revival in the dry bones. I know that you long for the same thing. So we can't let anything stand in the way of what God has for us. Can we all agree on that today? Okay. I would like to share with you that if you were not here, if you're just visiting today, that these things will stop revival in your life also. Maybe you don't even know what that means, but let me put it this way. These things will stop life in your life. That's what they'll do. And you won't even know it, maybe, when it happens. And so this morning, we're going to start picking apart, hopefully my clicker works, with bitterness. So I was forced to face the question right away, what is bitterness? When Pastor Rick said it, how many of you had something go through your head as to what it was right away? Right? Everybody had, we all associate it with something. Bitterness is a root that produces bitter fruit. You see that in the New Testament. It's extreme hatred. It's sharp and harsh or unpleasantly pungent in taste and odor. It's irritating, literally or figuratively. It's a gall, a venom. It's bitter. It's poisonous. I actually was going to bring you something to eat that was bitter right now, but it was funny because, as Brian pointed out on Facebook, when I started surveying people as to what is a bitter food, we confuse bitter and sour. So I didn't want to bring you a bitter food that some of you might feel was sour. So things that are bitter would include things like arugula, dark roast coffee. Some people would say that, like, pure dark chocolate, it's bitter, right? There's nothing that cuts the, even though it's a good flavor, there's no sweetness that undercuts something that's bitter. How many of you have ever met a bitter person? There's not much sweetness that undercuts a bitter person, is there? That's bitter. That's what we're talking about. In psychology today, a PhD writes that all bitterness starts out as hurt. All bitterness starts out as hurt. Your emotional pain may well relate to viewing whomever or whatever provoked this hurt. generally your assumed perpetrator, as having had malicious intent, as committing a grave injustice towards you, and as gratuitously wronging you and causing you grief. For anger, bitterness's first cousin, and resentment is likely what you're to experience whenever you conclude that another person has seriously hurt or abused you. Left to fester, what is could be righteous anger eventually becomes a corrosive ulcer that is bitterness. Fellow Psychology Today blogger Stephen Diamond, PhD, defines bitterness as a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment, and deservedly regards it as one of the most destructive and toxic human emotions. He would add that if we repeatedly ruminate over how we've been victimized, our nursing our wrongs may eventually come to define some essential part of who we are. It takes hold of our very personality, and so we end up becoming victims, not so much of anyone else, but principally of ourselves. Such is the inevitable result of becoming obsessed with blaming someone or something else for our misery. Frankly, it's all too easy to hamper ourselves by falling into the trap of righteously obsessing about our injuries or outrage. For doing so and proclaiming our innocence and virtue in the face of such deeply felt abuse does afford us the gratification of feeling that we are better than or morally superior to the source of our wrongdoings. That's what bitterness is. My family immigrated from Holland after the war. And there were topics that we could not talk about. There were people, even decades later, that as grandchildren, if my Oma were to find out we were friends with them and that they were of German descent, it would become problematic in our home. They had lived through extreme trauma. When you talk about righteous anger, do you know what I mean? Like, righteous anger is something was wrong. It was just clear cut, black and white. It was wrong. And that person crossed the line, and I'm angry about it. But if you don't move out of that place, it takes root and it becomes bitterness, where you're replaying the wrong over and over and over and over, and you don't even realize it. That's bitterness. That's what it looks like. Bitterness can look like righteous anger. If you never move out of it, you're bitter. Scary, isn't it? I've got some things that people wronged me about, and they were wrong, black and white. Scripture's got my back. But if I don't ever move out of that anger for what happened, I am undoubtedly becoming bitter. Does that make sense? Bitterness doesn't look good on anyone. In Scripture, there are several places that we can find some bitter people. But I would like to suggest to you that none rival the Israelites in the Old Testament. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, whether it's on your phone or in paper, I'm going to ask that you would turn to Exodus chapter 1. For the children who are in the room, if you didn't grab your clipboards yet, they are on the back table with some crayons, and you can follow along on your worksheets while you have your toys in your bags. If you are older than the kids who go out to kids' church, you will also find a sermon tracking sheet back there for yourself if you would like. If you're an adult and you want a sermon tracking sheet, you can use one also. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now I want to pause here for a second. For those of you who are familiar with it, here's a brief recap. For those of you who don't know, here's some information. Joseph had gone through a huge battle. He had been persecuted by his brothers, thrown in a hole, dug out by slave traders. He went through all of this stuff, right? And in the end of the story of Joseph's life, we find out that all of this awfulness that he endured, God used to position him to save his people, right? And so in that, as he's walking out what God has for him and his family, we see a story of restoration at the end of that story. But his family is positioned well in spite of the difference of beliefs and faith and nationalities with the Egyptian people for the famine that hits the land, okay? So that's what it's talking about. They are growing in number. Then a new king, verse 8, who did not know about Joseph and the favor that he had, came into power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor and built a Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more that they were oppressed, the more that they, the Israelites, multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shirpa and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives even arrive. So God was kind to the midwives and to the people, and they increased and they became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Man, that is some bitterness brewing, isn't it? And rightly so. God had positioned Joseph. He had positioned the Hebrew people for this time, and Joseph had been faithful and he had served, and the people were doing what was agreed to. There's nothing in the text that leads us to believe otherwise. And all of a sudden, a new king with fear and insecurities comes in, and he just decides we got to change the rules of the game. The source of their bitterness, the king, comes from a few things. Verse 10, he dealt with them shrewdly. In verse 11, it says that the slave masters put over them and oppressed them with forced labor. The Israelites had been working willingly. Okay, so they didn't need to be forced. They were willingly serving in this capacity because it was kind of the arrangement that was going on. They worked them ruthlessly, verse 13. They made their lives bitter with hard labor. This is the first use of the word bitter that we see in Scripture in this context. They instructed the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the baby boys that were born. The king did. And the king then said, well, if that's not working, I'm going to tell the Egyptian people walking down the street to throw any little boys that they find in the Nile. Who are they bitter at? The king. You see, they had served. They had done what was asked of them. They'd done nothing that brought this about other than increase in number because they were the Lord's favored people. And yet here they have, because of all of this, a man who has decided that their lives should be ended and they should be put in their place. If anyone was going to have a valid cause to be bitter, it was Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites. In the midst of their struggling, they cried out individually and as a group, I'm sure. Have you ever encountered someone who is bitter crying out? Can you miss it? No. There is nothing like someone who feels they have been wrong crying out for help, is there? They will tell everyone their story. They pretty much YouTube it. They Facebook Live all the problems of their life. Bitterness. But I mean, it's not like in a gossipy way, right? Oh my goodness, all we did was what Joseph agreed to do, and now look at they're killing us. All I did was serve them. All I did was serve the people in my house. Those ungrateful people don't even realize that that's all I do day in and day out. Moms, we can get bitter. Folded his underwear for 14 and a half years. Never said thank you once. Bitter. All I did was love them. All I did was love them. They treated me worse than my worst enemy. All I did was make coffee every Sunday. Every Sunday for all the people who walk into church and no one said thank you to me. We can get bitter over all kinds of things, can't we? More often than not, it's attached to a person, like the Israelites are bitter with the king. And in the midst of their circumstances, as you keep reading the story, it's clear that the Israelites felt like God didn't even hear their cries. God, how can you have set us apart, chosen us, and you can't even be bothered to hear our bitter wailing? If you can't hear this, you surely can't hear our praises. It's probably some of the things that are spinning in their head. How do I know that? Because I know from my own experiences that when I get a little bit bitter with things that are going on, it stands a lot between me and what I think that God sees on the good side of things too. I'm not speaking from their experience, I'm speaking from mine. Bitterness, it just creates a wall. And their bitterness was directly attached to the king. But if you flip over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because they're slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them." Listen, they were convinced that God did not hear their bitter wailing. And God says, "No, no, I've heard it. See, I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to use that, and I'm going to position you for your future." Is it our preferred option? No. Who would have signed on for what they went through? No one. And yet God can still use it, and he still heard them in spite of them being convinced that he didn't. I have seen the misery of my people. God says visually he has seen the misery that your bitterness has caused in your life. Some of you might be thinking, "I don't have any bitterness. You're not talking to me." Good. Then you can ignore this piece, okay? This is for someone else. He has seen your bitterness. Seen it. He has seen it walked out in front of him. He has seen it in its unadulterated state in the depths of your heart. God has seen your bitterness. I heard them crying out. God has heard you crying out. The same as he heard the Israelites crying out. He's not ignoring you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't shut off his hearing. God has heard you crying out in the place that you're in. What does that look like? That looks like when Pastor Rick said these three bones, maybe your thought went something like this. "I'm not bitter, I'm just mad." You would be bitter too if you knew what they did. This is the exception. God has seen it. He has heard it. And he is concerned about it in your heart. God is concerned about what a root of bitterness will do to you at the very core of who you are. He's concerned, just like he was for the Israelites. And so in his goodness and in his mercy, he desires to rescue you from the bitterness that keeps you held back. The Israelites could have stayed where they were. They could have stayed under the king. They could have stayed under the Pharaoh. God could have done stuff in their lives there, right? Could have. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And yet, in his mercy, he saw fit to rescue them and take them somewhere else to teach them the rest of the lessons that they needed. When God maybe moves, we'll call it the source of your bitterness, or positions you differently under that authority, he still desires to deal with the bitterness in your heart, even though he's changed your environment. Does that make sense? Say that again. Inevitably, you don't stay in the same relationships for the most part all of your life outside of marriage and family, right? You will be positioned differently. You will be in different relationships. But God's concern is not so much moving you out of the influence of the person who maybe has facilitated the opportunity for you to perceive this bitterness in your heart. He hasn't done that so that life can be easy again. He's giving you a reprieve so that you can heal and hurt and let go of the stronghold and the bondage so that you can walk in the freedom and the liberty that he has for you. His desire is that you would come out from under it aware and choose to break it and walk a different way. That's what God longs for in your life. You see, in Hebrew, the word concerned means that he knows intimately what's going on in your life. I don't know about you, but when I feel bitter, I'm convinced he doesn't. When I am bitter, I am convinced that there is no way that a good and loving God can know the pain I'm dealing with in my heart and allow me to stay in it. There's no way that a good and loving God can allow me to sit under the leadership of XYZ in such pain, in such, just not even honoring who he is and who he's called us to be in my situation as ministers of the gospel. There's no way that a loving God would allow me to sit here, and then he moves me. But we're going to see with the Israelites that you can move out from underneath the person who maybe has allowed you, and I'm not even going to say they cultivated the bitterness. I'm going to say that they have cultivated the opportunity for you to experience the bitterness that exists in your own heart, this area that you have shielded away from the Lord that he longs to get a hold of. They have opened a window for you to be able to see it. And when God moves you out from underneath that person, he is presenting you with a divine opportunity to take the breath and heal your heart and give him the stronghold and allow him to be Lord. It's a choice you get to make because God is kind. We have free will, and you get to make that choice. He won't make you make it for, he won't make it for you, and he didn't make it for the Israelites. You see, the Israelites had been on quite a journey. And so Moses had led this, and I mean, honestly, Moses is a case in bitterness in himself. If anyone had some rights to be bitter, I think it's Moses. Born Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian, but never accepted as an Egyptian, and now trying to align himself with his people, the Hebrews, so he defends them and kills an Egyptian slave driver who's beating one of his people. So now the Egyptians don't like him, and the Hebrews don't respect him either, so he's a man with no people, and he wanders off. Moses had some opportunity for bitterness. But when he hears the Lord, which must have been a very intriguing concept for him in the environment that he grew up in, he obeys. Moses is sent back to the Israelite people after that time away with a wife and a child because he hears the voice of the Lord. This isn't about Moses. It's about hearing the voice of the Lord. They trusted him through the plagues. Right? They put the blood on their doorposts. They did whatever he told them. They trusted him enough to walk out of Egypt behind him. They trusted him through going through the Red Sea. But the thing is that they didn't trust him. Who did they trust? They trusted God. Because they knew that God was leading them through Moses. Right? They knew that God was the one who was speaking. God was the one who was leading. And so they had no reason to question what he had to say. If you turn to Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, it's right before the Red Sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the desert." The Israelites berated Moses. They were more than willing to follow him and trust his capacity to hear from the Lord when they thought it was going to alleviate their problems. But now here they sit grumbling, going, "I told you so." I would like to suggest that maybe they didn't tell Moses so in the first case, because I can't actually find a place when I read back in the story where it says that. But maybe what happened is it's kind of like this. How many of you have ever had a domestic in your marriage where maybe you had a gut feeling that something wasn't a good idea? But you didn't say anything, right? Because that would just not come across well. And so you sat on it. Anyone? Am I alone here? So you sit on it, and then as the situation plays out, things blow up. It goes exactly like you saw it was going to go. And you say, "Ooh, I told you that was going to happen." I remember as a little girl driving on the tractor with my dad. We were moving some equipment, and our tractor wasn't very large, so we would end up sitting over top of the tire wells. They're big, right? Like they're like this wide. And so we'd sit and we'd hold the back of his seat. And my dad can be a little reckless. And there's this fence post that my entire life has existed in the same place. I'm pretty sure in his whole entire life, it's always been in the same place too. And we are driving to go down this little bit of a hill through the gateway towards the barn. And I'm sitting on the hub of the tractor tire. And I can see the fence post coming. I'm sure he knows the fence post is there too, right? There are some things you can do blind. You don't even need to think about it. If nothing moves, like I can get up for a drink in the middle of the night and I can pretty much walk through my house without any lights on, unless there's Lego on the floor. And I can get there without thinking because you know it by rote, right? So I'm sitting here and this fence post is coming and I'm thinking, you should say something. And then I'm thinking, no, you shouldn't say something because he knows the post is there and he's just going to yell at you. I'll just sit here. I thought it. That's as good as saying it, right? Like, I mean, he can totally get what I'm throwing out here. Anyway, long and the short of it is, my dad drives our very expensive tractor into the fence post, completely takes the wheel off of the tractor. The axle is at, like, the most unnatural angle ever. It was, like, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of damage. And I'm thinking, yeah, I saw that one coming. Right? I didn't say it. But I'm sitting on the wheel well going, oh, I saw that one coming. I think the Israelites saw it coming, but I'm not so sure that they said it. That's speculation on my part. But you don't follow someone that far into the journey grumbling the whole way. You don't do it. And so they followed him. They've put their trust in him. But at some point along the way, they have forgotten that they're not following Moses. They are following God. They lost focus. And so in their experience, their bitterness was no different in this moment standing in front of the Red Sea than it was when the king started making all of these announcements to them. They are bitter with a person, right? Who's the person now? They are bitter with Moses. Moses has failed them. Shouldn't have trusted this not Hebrew, not Egyptian person. This is a royal mess. Moses was merely the face that bore the burden of their emotion. They weren't mad at Moses. They weren't actually bitter with Moses. But Moses was all they could see. Really, at the end of the day, they were bitter with God. Because God had let them suffer under the Egyptians and didn't deliver them like that, and he could have. God led them out and now left them in front of a sea. Could he not have foreseen that he created it anyway? They are bitter with God, but they don't recognize it because Moses is the leader they think that they are following. And so what I would like to present to you as the second potential source of bitterness this morning isn't just people. You can be bitter with God. Being bitter with God is a pretty dangerous spot to be. Exodus chapter 15, after they've come through the Red Sea, Miriam has sung her song to the Lord. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went to the desert of Shur. And for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding any water. Here they are again, struggling. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Who do they take it out on again? Moses. Seriously, dude. You are delivering us as a people and you haven't even thought about water. Moses, you have to be the worst leader going. You see, when we're bitter with God, often we don't realize it because we put the face of it on the face of the person who is walking us through. We put the bitterness on a person because we can see a person tangibly, and God is a little bit abstract in that moment. And honestly, who wants to admit they're bitter with God? Yeah, God, I was sure that you spoke to me about walking this out. And here I am, decades later. It's a mess. You told me to have kids. My kids aren't serving you. They're a constant source of frustration and pain in my life. And, you know, all I did was follow you. It's not your kids you're frustrated with. It's God. But you're not realizing that God's using your circumstances to refine you. But the bitterness becomes a stronghold, just like it did for the Israelites. And so when you face it, all of a sudden it becomes justifiable. Their anger with Moses to them was justifiable because he had failed them yet again. But here's the thing. When God, through Moses, was leading them well, life was peachy keen for the Israelites. It's good. It's good to be God's people. But the moment that things didn't go right in their life, they're bitter with Moses, and they were bitter with God. You see, what happens is they come to the water, and this water that is in front of them is rancid, and it's contaminated, and it's just like bitterness in our life. That's what Marah was. Marah was what should have been life-giving was made bitter. They couldn't drink it. But what they weren't realizing was that the God that they were listening to through Moses had the capacity and the capability to take that bitterness and to be done with it like that. When we have bitterness in our life, God is the only source, after we forgive, of the freedom that we have. And so they couldn't see that when things were going down, God was still as much in it when it was messy as it was when it was clean. And so when you look at verse 25, it says, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God can take the bitter waters of your life, and at the foot of the cross, he can make them sweet. He can take your bitterness that is directed at other people, and he can redeem it, and he can do something good with it. He can free you from the thing that holds you back, whether it's people or God. And what I want to be really clear about is the fact that when the Israelites left Egypt, they thought their bitterness was done because of the source of their bitterness was gone. But the problem is that it wasn't. Because like we talked about last week, when they left Egypt, it just was a change in their setting. It was a change in their location. But the thing is that scripture is clear in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Luke chapter 6, verse 43, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, but an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Their circumstances changed, but their hearts did not. It's not enough that your circumstances change. You need both of them. You need your mouth to be in line with your heart, aligned with God. And so if you have bitterness coming out in your speech, it means that there is bitterness in your heart. And God longs to deal with that. Bitterness doesn't only destroy our internal, it doesn't destroy only our internal peace and calm, but our spiritual peace and calm and trust and health. There is not one point in my life where I have been living in bitterness in one area where I am operating in complete health in my spiritual life. It's not possible. It's not. And we're going to unpack why that is. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Version. It says, do not let unwholesome, foul, profane, worthless, and vulgar words ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good for building up others, according to the need and the occasion, so that it will be a blessing to those who hear you speak. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but seek to please him by whom you were finally sealed and marked and branded as God's own for the day of redemption, the final deliverance from the consequences of sin. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, perpetual animosity and resentment, strife and fault-finding and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice and spitefulness and verbal abuse and malevolence. Let be kind and helpful to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, and understanding, forgiving one another readily and freely, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, copy him, and follow his example, as well-beloved children imitate their father. If you have wrath and anger, if you're constantly at odds with yourself or others, if you're resenting people or circumstances, if you are living in strife, if you are fault-finding, maybe across the board, maybe just one person, if you are slandering, speaking ill of people, even if you're just thinking it in your head, you have bitterness. somewhere. For a person, for God, and his plan, his hope for you is that you would deal with it and walk it out. Joyce Meyer says, and it's a common quote, "I know from personal experience how damaging it can be to live with bitterness and unforgiveness. I like to say it's like taking poison and hoping your enemy will die, and it really is that harmful to live this way." Bitterness is poison. Ephesians talks about a bitter root, because it doesn't just start here, it starts underneath, right? It's cultivated, it's harbored. It grows and it becomes a stronghold that we stand in. How do you check your heart and your speech for bitterness? Okay? I would be failing if I didn't give you some practical things to leave here with today. If you have strong anger directed at a person or a circumstance, you might be bitter. If you have obsessive thoughts of revenge, and maybe revenge is a bad word, maybe it's more like, oh, I just wish they'd get some of their own. Right? That's revenge. You resent someone. You resent God. Sarcasm. Pastor Trevor and I have a counselor, and he says sarcasm is the lowest form of humor. Sarcasm can be an indicator of bitterness because it's defensive, right? You use it to defend. Self-righteousness. You know what? They don't know me. They don't know where I'm coming from. They don't know my experience. They don't even know who they're talking to. Self-righteousness. Unkind or critical comments. Pastor Steph, I'm not actually being unkind or critical. I'm just asking them for prayer. If you needed to ask more than one person for prayer, you might be bitter. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have prayer covering. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have people. But if you're walking on a very long time of needing prayer support and there hasn't been a resolve and it's a problem with a person or it's a problem with God, and so you're struggling that out and you're just kind of repeating the circle, you might be bitter. Conflicts with others, because bitter people are really hard to get along with. That's like chocolate needs sugar. I'm sorry, it just does. Bitter people are kind of hard to get along with. Arugula needs salad dressing. It's all the same thing. If you have controlling behavior, I'm not controlling. I just think they should consider trying it my way. Aggressiveness in relationships, hostility, feelings of injustice. It just wasn't fair. If they had only done it this way, it would have been fair. I mean, I might not have liked what happened, but it would have been fair. That's bitterness. That's bitterness talking. Replaying an event repeatedly in your mind. Now, I know that this is only an area of my life that I need to work on, and there's none of you who can identify with this, but what I'm talking is like you're driving down the road mindlessly because you're going to the coffee store like you always do, and you don't need to think about where you're going, right? It's like getting water in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, before you realize it, you're replaying your last conversation with this person over and over and over in your head. Now, again, I know I'm the only person who might find themselves doing that. Hit pause and check yourself. This bitterness. Guys, it's been a tough 2 weeks. There's been a lot of driving and there's been a lot of pressing pause and me going, Jesus, I am so sorry. That is bitterness. I'm not going to lean into it. I didn't know it was, but now I know. Forgive me. Help me to do better now that I know better. Okay? Bitterness. But, you know, maybe you think, you know, my heart's good, my speech is good, but you might need some more confirmations just to make sure that we're clear. There are some physical and emotional manifestations of bitterness. Do you know there actually is a clinical term called post-traumatic embitterment disorder now? It's almost completely recognized. They're working it out. And what it is that these people were presenting like they had post-traumatic stress disorder, but they realized in many cases it actually was people who had come out of war. It wasn't the stress of the circumstance they went through, it was the stress of the bitterness that they are carrying. It's a certified clinical distinction that they are in working out, because I think in order for it to actually have to rank, it has to be kind of like a worldwide kind of thing, but it's very widely studied. There are Canadian psychologists who are studying it, but physical and emotional manifestations can happen. If you have altered sleeping patterns, Maybe you're not driving to the coffee shop thinking about it all the time. Maybe it's 1:30 in the morning and you're not sleeping because you are hitting replay in your brain unknowingly. Okay? Aggressiveness in general. You don't really have an appetite, or maybe you're emotionally eating. Decreased desire for intimacy. That is one of them. I could not put it up. Sorry. Lowered motivation. I don't really want to do anything. I'm just going to lay in bed. Phobias. That sounds ridiculous to most of you, but anyone who has ever dealt with anxiety knows that if you have a situation that caused you trauma, it can be very difficult to go back to the location that that happened. So whether it's a church, and you know, you went to this church 5 years ago and something happened in that church and it was just really difficult for you and you were unrighteously judged and it led to you leaving and you just can't even go back to a service there. I only use that example because maybe it's personal in my life and I don't want to point out any of yours. That can be a sign that bitterness exists and God has something he's trying to deal with in your heart. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It doesn't mean it's not going to take faith and trust and belief in him. But those are the kinds of things that can happen. Your personality changes. Listen, you can't be bitter at one person or bitter at God and not have it overflow into your other relationships. Leanne and I spend a lot of time together in the office during the week, and we can tell when each other walks in the door based on our personality what's going on in life. Because your personality changes if you are dealing with stuff or if you're bitter or struggling. You become cynical. Oh, yay. Increased risk of autoimmune disease. Did you know that if you are a person who's perpetually bitter or prone to it, you are more at risk for autoimmune diseases? Lupus, fibromyalgia, those kinds of things that they struggle to diagnose. Paranoia. Oh my gosh. I can't come to coffee time because I'm sure that all those people over there are talking about me. They don't like that I put wood on the wall in the foyer. No, like the color of paint that I picked. I'm picking on myself here, guys. I'm picking on me because I'm being transparent. These are things I struggle with. And I can sit in my office and I can watch you guys some days and I can go, oh dear Lord, they vote me in, they're going to vote me out. I know they're all talking about me. Doesn't mean that you're bitter all the time, but it can be a sign of it if it's specifically associated with the person that you have labeled as the context of your bitterness. Okay? Are you tracking with me here? Anxiety and depression, high blood pressure, back pain, headaches and abdominal pain, weakened immune system, increased risk of heart disease if you are someone who's living in bitterness, IBS, and chronic fatigue. That's a huge list of stuff, isn't it? But those aren't actually bitterness, Pastor Stephanie. They're treatable, clinically diagnosed things that your doctor is happy to give you a prescription for. Sure. But all through Proverbs, we read that we can have physical symptoms of emotional states that we carry in our hearts and in our life, right? Your bones ache because of bitterness and hard hearts. You see, here's what the Israelites missed, and I'm almost done. Thank you for your patience. It was impossible to pack this all in less time this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Go back. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In the midst of their bitterness at Pharaoh, at the king, God, in his most personal form that they can't even write all the letters of his name, Yahweh, shows up in their circumstance. That is big. That is very, very, very big. Yahweh is the personal name for God that shows that he is outside of time and he is outside of existence. So outside of the time of your bitterness directed at someone in your life, Yahweh exists. And he desires to set you free and deliver you. He desires, as Yahweh, to make himself known to you personally in the midst of your bitterness. I am that I am. He's so close in our struggles that he desires to take the stronghold and bondage of bitterness and make himself known in it and shatter it in your life. Yahweh. Same thing for you. If you flip to Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, and we read it earlier. I'm in chapter 16. Helps if I go to the right one. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and where he had tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, and you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. Get ready. For I am the Lord who heals you. Yahweh, I am that I am, desires to heal you of bitterness in your life. He desired to heal the Israelites. He desired to set them free not only of the circumstantial bondage of a king who held them captive, but of the bondage that existed in their hearts that they didn't even know about, that was holding them captive and unable to walk in unadulterated relationship with the I am that I am. I am is available to heal you and set you free. We have to repent of bitterness in our lives. We have to. We have no choice. We have to forgive the person who we feel wronged us and caused the bitterness, whether it's God or someone else. But it will be God who heals us of the wounds that bitterness leaves in our life. It will be the great I am. Because when we release the bondage, when we decide that we're going to recognize it for what it is and walk out of that stronghold, he is the only one who can destroy it. He's the only one who can shatter it. He's the only one that can free us from that, because you see, if you read in scripture about strongholds, if you destroy a stronghold but you don't put something else in its place, you let the enemy come back in 70 times as strong. You see, what I've been learning the last few months is that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Anyone who grew up in a Pentecostal church in the 90s will know all the actions and can sing the song with me, right? Name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. They are safe. It's a stronghold. A stronghold can be a good thing. You want to break the bad stronghold so that you can secure yourself in the cleft of the rock, which is the stronghold you want to be found in. And if that doesn't get you excited, well, I failed this morning. Because what I am not telling you is that you are guilty of sinning. I am telling you that there is freedom in Christ to escape the stronghold and step up to the foot of the cross and walk in the freedom that his blood bought you. I don't get to make that choice for you. You do. But if you want life in the dry bones of your life, you're going to have to make that choice. You don't have an option. Because here's the thing, bitterness is sin. Sin. You can polish it up and you can call it righteous anger and you can call it self-protection and you can find scriptures to advocate for what you were experiencing, but at the end of the day, it's sin. Plain and simple. The reason that it is sin is because when you live in a bitter and unforgiving spirit, your eyes are not fixed on the cross. They are not focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your salvation. They are focused on you and what you are entitled to and what you are right about and how you were wronged and how your circumstances have piled up against you. They are not on Jesus, and that is sin. It is setting yourself up as bigger and more sacred than anything else. Sin. And so this morning, we're going to have communion. And I'm not going to rush it, even though we've gone longer than normal this morning. Because we have to take it with a right heart. And sometimes you get this warning before communion, right? Like, if you don't have a right heart, don't take it. Well, what does that mean? If you read what Paul writes in Corinthians, if you read it in the Message translation, it says, regarding this next item, I am not pleased at all. I don't know about you, but when Paul gets mad, pay attention. I'm getting the picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get a report on your divisiveness, competing with and criticizing each other, and I'm reluctant to believe it, and yet, here it is. The best thing that can be said for it is that the testing process will bring the truth into the open and confirm it. We're going to have communion, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. But while we handle it, hand it out, I'm going to ask that you respect the silence of this place. That if you have bitterness in your heart, that you would repent of it, and that you would ask God to forgive you of it, and help you turn and walk away from it, and that you would be found in the stronghold that is Him. Because we don't get to take communion unless we make our heart right before Him. And you know what? For some of us, maybe we need to talk to someone and ask their forgiveness in person for our bitterness. Maybe they know, okay? It's not always something. Sometimes you can deal with it personally, but if you've walked your bitterness out in a way that person knows, then I'd like to suggest that maybe you need to talk to them and ask for their forgiveness and let them know that you're going to make a different choice. You're giving it to God. You want a right relationship with Him and with them. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to heal you. And you can start that process before you take this. Now listen, I'm not foolish enough to think, after 14 days of battling through this on my own, that all of us can do that in the 120 seconds you might have while communion is handed out this morning. So if you need to hit pause on communion for yourself, so that you can walk out the situation the way that the Holy Spirit leads you, that's okay, and there's no judgment. Not one person in this room is going to look at someone who lets this pass them by and say, "Woo, they got some bitterness in their life," because then they're going to have to go back to the cross and start all over again with something new. This is the grace. This is the mercy. This is the room to walk it out, to be real. I joked last week about we don't want to be churchy. Don't be churchy right now. We want to have a right heart for our King, for the one who died for us. Because when we do this, we align ourselves with His sacrifice. We declare who He is and what He's done and that He's coming back for us as His children. But we are a faulty representation of that if we are knowingly walking in sin and not repenting and walking away from it before we walk into it. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. And they're going to hand it out, and I'm going to ask if you would just close yourself in the silence with the Lord. And if you need to repent, do so. Know that He is a God who is quick to forgive. God, we come to You. We don't take lightly Your word today. You tell us through the words of Paul that we need to prayerfully examine ourselves. So Holy Spirit, we know, God, that You have revealed in this place today already things that we need to repent of. And we do, God. We are so sorry that we walked those ways of thinking and those parts of our lives out, God, in ways that didn't honor You, that didn't see You as Lord on the throne at that moment. We know that You are in all of our moments, the good, the hard, the wins and the losses. So God, I honor those in this place today, God, who have submitted those things You have shown them this morning to You. But I thank You that You didn't bring us here this morning to leave the same as You brought us in. Give us courage and give us strength. Give us compassion, love and grace, God, and allow us to be a true reflection of Your love and of Your sacrifice and what true love looks like.